This is an ambitious project to do. Most people don't have a big picture of the Bible at all, and they just think of the Bible when you get to, how many of you have tried this with Genesis, and you tried to read from Genesis to Revelation? Any of you tried doing that? It seems okay when you're in Genesis. You're okay when you get into Leviticus, the story continues. You don't like all the laws and the details in Leviticus, though. It gets pretty bad after Exodus. But then you work your way through that. You get into Numbers, and that's okay. The story continues. But then you hit a Deuteronomy. I think I've seen some of that before. And it is. It's the second giving of the law. And so, but then after you go to Joshua and Judges and so forth, that's fine. And you figure out, okay, Ruth fits in here during the time of the Judges. But when you hit the prophets and the poets and the prophets, where's my story? Where did the storyline go? And all things seem to fall apart. This is, by the way, why I parenthetically encourage people to read the New Testament at least three times before you try to work your way through the Old Testament, because the Old Testament clarifies and you get the big picture in that way as well. But there is a solution to this. There are ways of looking at the scriptures that give you the bird's eye view, the perspective, so that when you get into the details, you can kind of work your way around that. What I'm going to try to do this morning is to give you the big picture of the Bible as a whole. The nature of the Bible, and then next week, next time we're together, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Old Testament. I'm going to give you the overview of the Old Testament and work your way through the logic so you'll see how the poets fit in. Where do they fit in with the storyline? Because the historical books carry the line, and there are only 17 of those out of the 39 historical books. So you need to figure out, and of those 17, 11 of those historical books, give you really the narrative itself. So then you have to figure out, where do the poets fit in? Where do the prophets fit in? How do they all organize together? That's what we're going to try to do. And then we're going to go to do the same for the New Testament and give you the big picture of that. And then we go from there. So it's just a way of getting more educated about what the scriptures are about. But for our purposes now, I want us to talk about the Bible as a whole. And I want to observe some unique features of scripture as a revelation from God. Because on the earthbound level, there are really only two fundamental sources of knowledge, of human knowledge. We have human reason, human experience. And so we use rationality, and we use empirical evidences. This is what science is about, where you gather data in science, and then you do inference to the best explanation and try to make sense out of the material. Both are essential to our understanding of the world about us, but both are limited, those methods of knowledge, because most of the crucial questions of life, who am I, are not answered by just reason and just experience. You need something more. Another question of life is, where did I come from? Another fundamental question is, where am I going? So we have this question of identity, of origin, of destiny. What's my purpose? Will you discern that just by cogitation? If that were the case, the great philosophers would all converge somewhere. Instead, they diverge. The history of philosophy is really a story of a tree that continues to get more and more broad and widespread. There's no coherent answer to that. And eventually, most philosophers became far more cynical about the quest for fundamental answers to these questions of life itself. They pretty much lost that project. And in a post-modernity context, we see again a sort of skepticism about the mind's ability to come up with unaided with answers to the human story. Where is history going is another fundamental question about life. And so when we ask these questions, and finally, is there any purpose to human existence? We are struggling with this whole issue of purpose, and we need a third source of knowledge. If I'm going to answer the question, origin, where did I come from? And then the whole issue of why am I here? The whole meaning and purpose, of destiny. This is a difficult question. What's the problem? What's the solution? And you're not going to get that unless you have a third way of knowing. And that's what the scriptures are going to be. And this way of revelation, I want us to explore together and unpack what revelation, by what I mean by revelation, because actually the Bible describes two kinds of revelation. And they're usually called general revelation and special revelation. And we're going to be focusing on special revelation, but just so we have a perspective on this, according to Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6, it's a very familiar text, it tells us about general revelation. And it says that God is not going to leave anyone ignorant about who he is or about the problem of sin. Romans 1 will make that very clear as well. The heavens are declaring or telling of the glory of God. Their expanse declares, reveals the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And so he goes on to say that actually the heavens are eloquent in their revelation of God, and they reveal certain things. Romans 1 summarizes what that's about. When he says, that which is known about God is evident within them because God made it evident to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. But then he talks about the fact that we have suppressed that knowledge. And it's revealed through creation, but unfortunately, though available to all, we discover that many suppress it. So even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks, but they became futile in their own speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, Romans says, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible nature. And so he says that there was a fundamental problem, a rebellion against God that suppressed the truth about God's reality. And that is why it's available to all, but has been pushed down. Nevertheless, though, general revelation points beyond and does tell us about who God is. My presentation, Pointers in the Microcosm and Macrocosm, I've done that here before. I'll probably do it again because it's a good thing to do. What I try to do is look at the smallest levels of all the orders of magnitude working my way down and all the orders of magnitude to the clusters and clusters of galaxy till we get to the entire cosmos itself. And all of these are pointers, signs that reveal the character of God. They reveal his eternal power. They reveal his mind, and they reveal his glory and beauty, his eternal power and divine nature. But what does it not reveal? What you could not know by studying nature is that the one who made the cosmos and holds the hundreds of billions of galaxies, each with hundreds of billions of stars together, that the God who holds these things together is the lover of your souls. That you'd never know from general revelation. That's why we need special revelation. There we have direct communication through a wide array of vehicles, especially dreams, visions, angelic revelations, even other things such as the Urim and the Thummim, and revelation of God's ways and his historical acts. So what we have is a picture that though general revelation is available to all, special revelation is something that was revealed in a space-time manner through a people who were prepared for God's purposes, and that it reveals who he is and ultimately reveals who Jesus is. If I turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and looked at the first two verses, it gives me a great summary of God's special revelation. Because it says there, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, so we mention the prophets here, and Hebrews goes on to say, in many portions and in many ways, again, dreams, visions, angels, Urim and Thummim, the lot, all kinds of things were used for that revelation. Many portions in many ways. He revealed, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So the point here is that Hebrews is telling us that while God has revealed himself very clearly in this Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, his revelation now, as he's manifested himself, not through an intermediary, but rather through the ultimate form of revelation, personal encounter, where the second person of the Trinity takes human flesh into himself and becomes one of us. It's an ultimately mysterious concept, that he becomes one of us, and it's the most decisive and definitive revelation of who God really is. Scripture is another source of that revelation. But at the end of the day, the clearest revelation is personal encounter, but Scripture points beyond to that person. So the propositions of Scripture point to the person of Christ. So propositional truth is important, but it always leads us to a person. And then the issue is revelation requires a response. You've got to respond to that. What do you do about him? We can learn about Jesus, even believe that he's who he claimed to be, but then the issue of what do I do about him, to trust him and to embrace him, is another issue entirely. So what we see in the whole portions of Scripture is that the sovereign Lord of history is intimately involved in the affairs of mankind, and the Scriptures record the panoramic story of his whole creation and his plan to bring redemption to the earth, going back to the garden itself, and ultimately to make all things new in Christ. In Genesis 3, it's the first prophecy about Messiah himself, that the seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the serpent, and it would crush his head. And so at the end of the day, then, we have, from that point on, a growing, growing revelation of who he is, ultimately bringing us up to the point of the pinnacle, the climax of revelation, namely Jesus himself. The God of the Bible is both the creator, and he's also the Redeemer. And those two need to be seen in connection. And the cross is portrayed in Scripture as the central event in human history. It is the climax, the ultimate focal point of history. J.R.R. Tolkien spoke about this idea, and he invented a word in his article on stories, on fairy tales. And he invented a word called eucatastrophe. EU, it starts with, and then catastrophe. Now, we think of a catastrophe, that's a pretty bad thing. But a euthos is the word for Greek, in Greek for good. And so this is a catastrophic eruption in human history for good. You see what we're saying? And he says, if you want to see all of history, the eucatastrophe of history is the incarnation. And the eucatastrophe of the incarnation is his death, burial, and resurrection. Everything focuses on that. So we can pinpoint the point at which the God who loves us is also the God who is perfect. And overcoming his love and his perfection is not a question. It's to put them together. And his holiness and his wrath and against sin. At the same time, we who deserve his wrath receive his love. And the one who deserves his love receives his wrath. And so we have this portrait, the clearest revelation of all the attributes of God, all taking place on the cross itself, the central point of human history. And so when we consider the Old Testament anticipating the work of Messiah in many ways, and the New Testament then would point back to that work of the suffering servant. This is an image of the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It's an image, really, that comports with Isaiah 53, that it describes him. And so the New Testament points back to him. He's the author, and he's the perfecter of faith, according to Hebrews 12:2. So when we see him, then, he's the centrality of history. And in this image from Michelangelo's The Last Judgment, we see that he really is the Alpha and the Omega. And to use that from the beginning of the alphabet to the end, the full encompassing of all truth, all knowledge, all goodness, that God himself is the wellspring and the fountainhead of all that is true, all that is good, all that is beautiful. And these transcendentals are found in the unchanging character of the living God, and they are most clearly revealed in Jesus himself, who embraces and reveals all of those. He is the first and the last. And Revelation 22:13 tells us as well that he's the beginning and the end. So these encompassing images tell us that he's the centrality about which the Scriptures point. And indeed, he is claimed to be the key to the Scriptures. He himself made this claim. He said, I'm the one of whom the entire Old Testament spoke. And so if I go to Luke, for example, Luke 24, this is Jesus after his resurrection in his encounter with some of his disciples. And Luke 24 gives us and allows us to be kind of like flies in the wall, listening in a little bit on his encounter with these people when they come to see who he is. And he speaks to them before 44 to 46. He says, "Foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was predicted in the scriptures in the Hebrew Bible, to suffer these things and to come into the glory, his glory?" As you know, the fundamental problem that the Jews had was that they could not put together the texts about the Son of God. That is to say, the idea of him as the Son of David, Messiah coming in glory and power to rule and to reign. That they could not connect with the suffering servant. They actually had two images of Messiah, Mashiach ben David, the son of Messiah, the son of David, who would be the reigning king. But they also had Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, the son of Joseph, the suffering servant. Now, if you were a Jew in Jesus' time, which one would you want? It's pretty obvious. So they really did not come to see that the two could become one in the same, and that there would be two advents of the Messiah, one not to judge the world, but to save it and to give his life as a ransom for many. The other, though, rather to come in Revelation 6 to 19 to judge the world in righteousness. So we have these two pictures. But if we go to verses 44 to 46, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, all that the things that are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The law, the prophets, the Psalms, the three basic divisions of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Bible. All of these things, he claims, points to himself. And so what you have here, then, is a portrait of increasing revelation. And this is critical, a progressive, gradual revelation. As we go through the pages of Scripture, the prophets become more and more explicit about him. And hundreds of specific prophecies concerning his first advent are revealed and ultimately fulfilled, as we know, in the New Testament. That's an interesting presentation to pull out messianic prophecies. I'd be happy to do that with you. That's another discussion. But there are also many, many prophecies concerning his second advent, which I believe will be just as literally fulfilled. So it's important for us to see we're in a process. Now, there is this statement, and perhaps many of you have heard it. It says that the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. So if we look at it this way, then there's a sense in which aspects of the New Testament are concealed in the old, you see. But at the same time, the Old Testament is revealed in the new. And that's why I tell people, read the New Testament a few times before you start with the Genesis thing. Because many people have died in Leviticus or certainly by Deuteronomy. They can't handle it. And they say, that's too much for me. So get the big picture first. The New Testament provides that. And then when you read the Old Testament, I can see the connections. You'll begin to see that yourself. So there is a unity in that respect. And so what we have here is the 39 books of the Old Testament. These provide the foundation, and a superstructure then in the New Testament of 27 books is beautifully revealed. I will argue also in one of the key books of the Old Testament, Isaiah, it's like a mini Bible, because 39 chapters concern condemnation and 27 chapters, the latter part, concern God's consolation and restoration of his people. So it's like a mini Bible in itself, 66 chapters, 66 books. But what we have here in this image here of Jesus healing is that the mysterious claim in Scripture that Jesus is both divine and human, completely full. Of both. Fully God, fully man, 100% both, a complete mystery. There's a parallel here to the God-man, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, with the written word, fully God, fully man. And so God joins with sinful humanity to produce the sinless living word. And Jesus himself, though, does not partake of our sin, but does partake of our humanity. And in the similar sense, joins with sinful humanity to produce the inspired written word. So there's a parallel between the fully God, fully man in the written word and in the living word that we can see in Jesus. And so the best description I have found in the scriptures about the process of inspiration was that men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what we have is a human process, but it's also moved by and guided by the Holy Spirit as well, divine and human. And God preserves his purposes, but does not just dictate to them, as we can see. Here's why. We discover when we look at the scriptures that the styles and the personalities and the vocabularies are completely unique. That is to say, the different biblical writers, you can tell from their material what their personality is about, and their work reveals various aspects. Some are far more educated than others. Some are more sophisticated in their language. But it's interesting that all scripture is God-breathed and inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 makes that very clear. So though there is this diversity, yet there is this unity, and it's all God-breathed. So but the Bible is unique in four ways. First of all, it's unique in its production. The Bible's production is the fact that it's one book. The Bible literally simply means the book. And that comes, that's derived from the Greek word biblos, which means book or scroll. And in those days, originally, they were in scrolls. And then later on, the codex in the 4th century was developed, the book that, as you and I know. But before that, it was scrolls or parchment or papyrus. And then they put them into codexes as we now use them. But the Bible's a progressive revelation. And what we see, however, that it's really one book, yet many books within it. So it's not just a collection of historical narratives and letters and stories and poetries. It's more than that. It's a unified thing. It's a unity out of diversity. Its production is intriguing because in this perfect unity, the diverse elements, progressive revelation, which again harmoniously traces redemption from Genesis to Revelation, consistent across the board, unified, self-consistent portrait that centers always on the person and work of Jesus Christ as its primary theme. So it continues to move us along that line. It's unique in its production in so far as it was written over a 1500 period of time, 1500 years. Century after century, people added to this book, unaware for the most part of one another's writings. There are some instances where they reveal an awareness of one another's writings. For example, Jeremiah was being read by Daniel. And when Daniel said he read in the prophet Jeremiah about the 70 years of accountability whereby they would be in Babylon captivity, he realized they were about the near the end of that time, and he prays on behalf of his people. So there's a connection. Honestly speaking, they didn't know each other. And it was not some kind of a collusion. It was over a long period of time, unaware in the dark as to the meaning of some of their own words. Because 1 Peter 1 tells us that some of these things are difficult to understand. In fact, many of these people were searching to know what time or person the Spirit of God within them was indicating as we predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, as it says in 1 Peter 1. So they themselves were not fully clear. Daniel, remember, says, "Go your way, Daniel. The book is sealed until the last days. Men will go to and fro, and knowledge will increase. Then it will be manifested." And I believe we have an insights into Daniel that he himself did not have at the time the book was written. It's unique in its production as well because there were over 40 authors. And they could have hardly been more diverse when you consider that it included Samuel the judge, Amos the sheep breeder, Ezra the priest, Nehemiah the statesman, and a host of other scribes and kings and prophets and poets and musicians and philosophers and farmers and teachers. The New Testament includes, as we know, a tax collector, a physician, a tent maker, two fishermen, and two carpenters. An interesting crew of people, cast of characters. It's unique in its production. As well, we can say that the backgrounds, the education, the social, circumstantial backgrounds are widely diverse. Some, like Moses and Isaiah and Paul, were highly educated, while there were others who were pretty unschooled. The Bible contains the work of freemen and of slave, of landowner and yeoman, of prosperous and poor. Its chapters were written both in palaces and in prisons, in cities and in the wilderness, in times of war and peace, and every other circumstances that we can think of. So when we can put all that together again, we realize in addition to all the above, it was written in three languages on three continents. Again, what a tremendous diversity we have. The three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So we have the fact that it's a divine library, effectively, and it contains a wide array of things. Poetry, prophecy, history, law, hymns, wisdom literature, stories, biography, letters, oratory, parables, philosophy, drama, exposition, and sermons. That's a wide array of literary genre. And its literary styles and themes are diverse, but they're all woven into a composite and unified whole. And it's very important for us to see this. Now, I realized this morning to my horror that we forgot to include some visuals for the second aspect out of four. It's unique in its production. It's also unique in its preservation. But I don't have slides for that. So I'll just give you a quick overview of the. Isn't that a fun thing to discover? After years, you realize that you do something and you don't have them in. We'll throw them in later. But when I think of its preservations, here's what I mean by preservation. I mean it's unique in the fact that it was preserved. It was also persecuted. It was criticized. It was abused. It was preserved over time, in spite of all that. And it survived virtually intact. It's an anvil. I like to think of it this way. It's an anvil that's worn out many hammers. A lot of people have tried to refute the scriptures. There's no ancient document which has manuscript support that even approximates that of the New Testament. It's utterly unprecedented. And you can see nothing is like it in terms of the quantity of manuscripts, the quality, and the early records that we have and how far back they go to the originals themselves, unprecedented in ancient literature. The scriptures are unique in those manners. Many have sought to burn and ban and destroy the Bible, but their efforts have always turned out to be futile, in spite of the attempts to do that. The Bible is by far the most popular book in the world today. Interesting to me, there's a scene where in the time of Josiah the prophet, he wanted to actually have the temple restored and improved, and they kind of search around and kind of clean up. Guess what they discover in the rubble? We found a book. Turns out the book was the scroll. It was the Mosaic Law. They'd lost this thing for years. Just think of the thin thread that goes on here. We found a book, and then they started reading it, and they realized we're in big trouble. And so they have for repentance and celebrate the Passover for the first time in centuries. Intriguing to me. But it was already, by that time, too late. And he'd be followed one after another, four unrighteous kings, and then the captivity would take place. Portions have been translated now when I wrote Talk Through the Bible, it was only about 1,700 languages. It's well in the 2000s now, and it's just continuing to grow, and it's actually going up exponentially because of new technologies that actually accelerate the process of translation, whereby, for example, a person, let's say with Wycliffe Bible translators, actually found it to be, at best, you could maybe learn a language and then reduce it to the text, turn it into a language, into a written form which didn't exist before, and then actually translate the Bible and then teach them how to do that. That's a big job. I'll let you process what that would entail. And maybe you could do that two cycles in your life. Now it can be done often in 3 years. So the rules have changed. It's less than 15 years. It'll be in virtually some portions of the scripture in every tongue and language that there is. But it's unprecedented. Nothing is like it. By the way, in the New York Times bestseller list, it's never there, but it always is. It's always the bestseller. They just don't want you to see that. It's always, by far, the bestseller. Although it's also the most vilified book. And it's intriguing to me as well that recent archaeological, historical, and linguistic evidence have refuted destructive and critical theories in favor of the trustworthiness of Scripture. So that's a second aspect in its unique, in terms of its unique preservation. A third component, then, is its unique proclamations. And the proclamations of Scripture give us a portrait here, where over a quarter of the Bible, at the time it was written, was prophetic. And these prophecies stand alone. There's nothing like it. It's not like the oracles of Nostradamus or something like that. These are really graphic and very specific things. They're graphic detail and accuracy and scope. They're wide subject matter. They're verifiable. They can be actually tested and examined to see if they fit all those things. And it gives us as well this wide scope from heaven to hell, from the divine to the demonic, from eternity past to eternity future. And so its proclamations then give us a portrait of an infinite and personal God. He's a triune creator. There's nothing else in all of the world that speaks of God as one in three. The idea of the one and the many, that because only if there is one more than one person in the Godhead is there a possibility of love, of relationship. Because if God is only one person, what you have there is an I-I relationship. That's called narcissism. You've got to have the mystery of the Trinity that only is revealed in Scripture. I'm trying to read the time. So we have this portrait. This description of humanity as well is unique in its details about what our human condition is. Originally perfect, and then he fell into darkness. So we are, all of us, colossal ruins. We have glory and dignity and wonder and purpose, but we also have degradation and depravity. Only the Scriptures give us the full picture. We are not as God made us. We changed ourselves. And only Scripture provides that insight, that profound insight, so that God could then turn that around in the work of Christ. Salvation by grace through faith, another of its many unique proclamations. Nowhere else will you see it. Every other cult, every other religion is some combination of works and merit and attainment and achievement. So we have this extraordinary collection of propositions. It's without parallel. We also see the Bible is unique in its proclamations and in its historical emphasis. It's very explicit. It's verifiable because other, again, accounts are long ago and far away. Here we have very specific details that can be checked out and examined to see if they fit. The beginning of Luke chapter 3. And I don't have my watch. What time is it? I can't read that. Could somebody hand me that little thing there? Because I've got to make sure I'm... Okay, that's better. Yeah, just like that. That's better. Thank you. What we have here is, it's verifiable. You can check it out. I'd like you to read for your own. Check out Luke 3, 1 to 2, and Ezekiel 1, 1 to 3, and Jeremiah 1, 1 to 3. Those three are examples of how absolutely you can lock it in, the space and time. It tells us who was around, what the time frame was, and so forth. Jeremiah 1, 1 to 3, Ezekiel 1, 1 to 3, and Luke 3, 1 to 2 are wonderful examples of how it's locked into space and time. It's impressive in its accuracy as well. It's a unique product, and this is another component. So we have a product that's unique. No other book has so profoundly influenced culture or thought in the history of the world. It has molded and it's dominated the art and the music and the morality and the oratory and the law and politics and philosophy and literature of Western civilization like nothing else, though Europeans failed to grasp that. All of European civilization was based upon a biblical vision of truth. Even science, which only appeared one time in human history, was a product of a theistic vision of what life was about. And it was a product then of a biblical understanding. So that if you look at the first, especially the first couple centuries of science, it was largely theistic in its orientation. They saw that as done their work. For example, Newton saw his work as being done to the glory of God as a scientist. It has changed millions of lives in unprecedented ways. And its redemption, witness to redemption in Christ, has provided hope and joy and purpose for all people who have appropriated it. But here's the thing I mentioned before. Revelation always requires a response. There's an intellectual and moral and volitional accountability to its message. We have to decide, what am I going to do with it? Because it was designed to change lives, but we have to see this. It points us to Jesus, but what do I do with this Jesus? To ignore him is tantamount to rejecting him. So it forces us, as John's gospel intentionally says, these things were written to show you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is my purpose, to put these materials, look at his claims and credentials. What do you decide? Another sign, another and another. Some accept, some reject, but we have to decide what we're going to do. And I love the fact that the scriptures are perpetually relevant. Many times people try to change the scripture or to modify it to fit our times. Actually, though, it's the one thing that describes our times. It's timeless, it's perpetual, it's perennial. And so in understanding this response, then, the word of our God stands forever. And we know that the scriptures are, in fact, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's a moral mirror that reveals us for what we really are like, and we'll see nothing else that will display us and mind the hidden strata of our own unconscious and our motives like the scriptures do. It reveals us for who we are. And when we see that picture then, it's powerful and wonderful, yet for many people, it's difficult to put the pieces of the puzzle together. And so we have here, it's easy to get lost in, as I said, in the legal codes of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the oracles of the Old Testament prophets, and without a broad understanding where these poets and prophets fit in, we'll miss the harmony, we'll miss the grandeur, we'll miss the significance of the Bible. So it's not a snippet here or a snippet there. So I believe it's needful for us to pursue some kind of plan, and there are resources that we can use to help us get a bigger picture of what the scriptures are about. One of the things that I have done, and we have a product that was called Talk Through the Bible, and we have components like this for each of the books of the Bible, plus all of the other portions of the scriptures, and it ends up to be 78-part presentation. So there's a lot of material there. But again, I'm going to pull a few of these out over the next few weeks. And what I want to do next time is to give you the big picture of the Old Testament, and show how those historical books provide the connecting points where we can fit in the poets and the prophets and make some coherent sense out of this, what appears to be a bit of a jumble. But the dove that Noah released from the ark soared across the wide seas that engulfed the world and found no roost and sought again the refuge of the great vessel. So we also, like that dove, have departed from the truths of the scriptures, using wings, you could say, of independence to seek distant horizons. But like the weary dove, through the years, many people have returned to this changeless certainty of God's word following years of aimless flight. And this is the idea. It provides us a place for grounding. One generation begins to drift from the gospel. The following generation finds its worth anew, clinging tenaciously to the teachings as though they were the first to discover them. And as the vivid rainbow hearkens every eye to the upward glance, so the scriptures always draw us irresistibly to the message, a top-down vision of what life's about. It doesn't distinguish the rainbow between the eye of a poor man and the eye of the wealthy, of a king. Its attraction, its promises are the same for all who behold. And if only they have these seeing eyes, the eyes to see. So of all times, we see and want to understand, and we turn to this book for comfort, for wisdom, for challenge, for solace. Pioneers on horseback, truck drivers in their semis, astronauts circling the moon have pondered its truth. Gang leaders in Harlem and headhunters in the Amazon have been transformed by its message. So it's a unique portrait of it all. So when we consider that rainbow, though its colors are many and its spectrum is wide, it's nevertheless one graceful arc of hope. And this arch that we see over the world is a portrait of a darkened, that gives us insights in a darkened planet. It's varied in its appeal and it's singular in its beauty. So next time I'm going to explore the Old Testament in one session, and then the New Testament in one session, just to give you a picture of how these things fit together. So given that, let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you that you have called us to greatness in Christ, that you've called us to the wonderful position, the purpose, the vocation that you have in store for us. And I pray that we'd be willing to listen and respond that revelation that you've provided to us, that we would mine its depths and respond to its truths so that we would be transformed and conformed into the image of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.